The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Mark chapter 13, where we are working on verse 14. All right, you should pretty well know the drill by now. It's time for us to get where we need to be spiritually so that we can continue our pursuit of the word of God, recognizing again that this is the agent of our phase 2 growth, and that ultimately if we are going to succeed spiritually, it will come as a result of orientation to God and his word and not through other factors. So it's time to rebound. We recognize that the genetic sin nature is an issue in all of us, and that it is either in the position of rulership or it is put out of the position of rulership by walking in fellowship and or by rebound. So we have the opportunity to make sure we are in fellowship before every Bible class and get everything before us we need, and any other adjustments you need to make, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the things of your plan. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away, and that ultimately we will be judged by the things that have been revealed from generations past and continue to be revealed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to those who are positive. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic region, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a verse that marks a change. Again, not necessarily proven all that much grammatically. There are some tips in here that there is a change of chronology. But ultimately, this is a perfect example of the fact that if you attempt to do this strictly from a grammatical standpoint, without any pre-existing theological grid, you're going to come to the wrong conclusions. The grammar here would support a couple of interpretations, but I think once we get through it, the fact is, once you see the way the thing is used, the very title he uses here, Abomination of Desolation, is critical because it's not used that much in the Bible. And so therefore, we have to have some idea that is critical to the interpretation. And the fact that the Abomination of Desolation is a he, that it is not an it. Because in the Greek, the neuter abomination is here modified by the participle, which is a masculine. And the only reason for making that change was to show that the idea is he has a person in view. So when you see here, and this is the first thing Jesus has told them to actually look for. Now, they've asked about signs, but through the first 13 verses, he has not given them any signs. He's essentially said these are the types of signs people may think are signs, but they're not the signs you're to be looking for. So we basically recognize that war, earthquakes, famines, natural catastrophes, all this are a part of the human experience. They're a part of planet Earth and have been since time immemorial. So what we have to, as and another whole thing in here we're going to see, is that when you see this you plural, and it's in all through here, it is you plural. Whenever you see second person plural of Idon, one must recognize that while he's addressing this to the disciples, he knows, number one, that they are not going to live to see this. But there's no other way really to address this. When you're talking to a group, you can only talk to the group that's present. If Jesus were to say, when people in the last days see the abomination of desolation, it doesn't necessarily make it any more plain, because you would still have to identify what the last days is. So some have used this as an excuse for continuing to interpret this strictly in light of the first century AD. Because they say, well, he's still addressing the disciples, and all through here he never changes audiences. Well, there's really only four of them there talking to him. He can't really change audiences. And I don't see any reason that that's a very valid argument, because he's just got Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And this is apparently a private discussion with them, and apparently remains so unless they told others about it later, which they obviously did. Because Peter here, this is very much, again, Mark's gospel, as we should know by now, reflects very much the views of Peter. So whenever you see, again, not the idea so much of whether it will happen or not, but the timing is the issue. The timing of when you see the abomination of desolation, and I don't know how the New American Standard missed this one here, where it should not be, although in my, they've got a chain reference to Daniel, but they're still mistranslated here. It's where he should not be. Let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And so we have looked at the fact, one of the things we point out is very critical to all of this, is that Luke is not a true parallel here. It is not a true part of the synoptic parallel. Matthew is, Luke is not. Now, Luke will join up at some point in the discussion with end time events, but he doesn't mention this abomination of desolation at all. So we pointed out last night, I think we stopped here with about point 17, that you have a, what we have here is sort of a circular thing that it's impossible to get away from. When we talk about interpreting the Bible, we talk about coming to it with a blank slate. That, okay, I don't really care what the passage says, I just want to know what it says. And that's the correct attitude, and we're not demeaning that in any way. But you cannot really come to the Bible with a totally blank slate. You have to have a pre-existing theological grid, because you bring this, good, bad, or otherwise, and in most cases it's bad. Most people's theological grid out there is very, very, very bad. I mean, it's not just poor, it's bad. It is horrible because they've missed so many matters. Like, can you imagine a theological grid with no understanding of rebound? And prior to any exposure to doctrine, I'd been to a Methodist church, a Church of Christ. I'd been to a Catholic church. I'd been to Baptist churches. I'd even attended some, you know, kind of charismatic and holy roller type situations. Not very long. Usually about once was on those. Because I could see, well, these people are nut jobs. So I got out of there pretty quick, but in none of those places did I hear about the importance of rebound. Not in any of them did they tell me how to get in fellowship once I'd sinned. And they didn't even really address the matter of the sin nature. And I mean, the Bible, the New Testament, is just solid with information on this stuff. And so there's so many holes in their theological grid, beginning with the most basic things like rebound. And they really very much mess up one of the other doctrines we're going to be covering here in this chapter. Foreknowledge, election, and predestination. They fall all over themselves when they come to that doctrine. And then you've got their whole theological grid as it relates to eschatology, the events of the last days. It is just a hodgepodge, beginning with the basic millennial problems, whether they're amillennial or postmillennial. If they're not premillennial, they're not solid theologically. So anytime you run across anything and they basically tell you I'm amillennial or I'm postmillennial, you can know that their stuff's probably crap. They probably will not arrive at the correct conclusion. So you have this situation where you have to have this existing theological grid on which you then go to the exegesis part of it. And you have to have this constant circular deal where you are checking your theological grid against your exegesis. But this has to be the critical matter, not this. See, when we talk about the grid in terms of the good deposit, and we all understand what a bank deposit is, hopefully you understand what one is, but we know what putting money in a bank is. It's depositing things. Well, the good deposit is the theological grid that you've been provided. And what we all have to recognize is that this is not infallible. Now, we're working as hard as we can to get it to where it is on a par with the Scripture. But that's a never-ending job. Because we have to look at all of this in terms of substantive exegesis over and over and over again. And so if their grid is wrong to start with,
to some extent, this can influence your exegesis. And it has to. I mean, there's just no way around it. But as much as possible, you try to not let it affect it, because if the exegesis comes out here and says, uh-oh, there's something wrong in the theological grid, which is what I found in this chapter, then you have to address this. This has to be changed, if the exegesis is there to back it up and to demonstrate, well, why the theological grid was wrong, what was missed in there. And very often, the mistakes in here come as a result of poor exegesis. Flawed exegesis. People who do not stick with the languages, who do not, in some cases, even fully know the languages. And a man who's been to seminary and has a year of Greek or a year of Hebrew is not qualified to teach the Bible. He absolutely is not. And so the point is, you have to get trained in these things. And if you're not, then your exegesis is going to be slipshod at best. It can't be real good, because you don't have the tools to do it. So here, when we talk about using the literal grammatical method of interpreting the Bible, that's our exegetical method. Amillennialism and postmillennialism cannot be reconciled with what's recorded in the chronology of the book of Revelation. And there is a general theological and chronological flow to Revelation. Chapter 1 basically took place in 100 A.D. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church age. Chapters 4 and following, the rapture, then into Daniel's 70th week, then into the millennium. So there's a general chronological flow to the entire book. That does not mean that there are not parentheses inserted, or that the author does not back up and cover a similar situation. He does. Well, while the further documentation here will be forthcoming as the chapter unfolds, the correct interpretation of verse 14 is related to Antichrist and his actions in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And 19, this indicates that Jesus Christ has moved forward prophetically. However, apart from a knowledge of prophecy and an understanding of the term abomination of desolation, the reader would not be able to tell strictly from grammatical constructions. I didn't see enough in the grammar here to me to build an airtight case that proves, without a doubt, that he's moved ahead in time. There are some small clues, but they are small, and they could be argued against by anybody who really knew exegesis. And one of the things I don't want to do personally, I never have wanted to do, and I've strived not to, and that is to put out substandard exegesis that any moron with a one year of seminary could pick apart. Here I'm going to have to tell you that the grammar and the language and all, it doesn't necessarily prove this. Now, the language is a help, especially that phrase, abomination of desolation. That's clearly critical to this. But as far as just from the strict grammar, you can't prove a leap ahead in time in this verse. But again, knowing other theology, it becomes very apparent that there is a leap ahead in time. And on the other hand, I also want to point out, there's nothing in the grammar or the syntax that says it couldn't be a leap ahead in time. There's nothing there that proves that this is first century only either. So I think really when you're interpreting, you really have to stop and say, look, what can I prove? What can I not prove? What is here that I can hang my hat on? What is here that somebody could argue against legitimately? And so sometimes, like when I was approaching this, I thought to myself, well, what if I was some other ilk, not doing what we do, and I saw this, could I pick any of this apart? Well, that's why I stick pretty much with the simple stuff of the grammar and the text, because you don't want that to be done. At least I don't. So again, strictly from grammar, I can't prove it to you. But I think there's enough information in here that by the time we finish this verse, hopefully you will be convinced. 20, what does continue to be an issue throughout this section is the call to alertness. That really predominates the Olivet Discourse more than anything else, is being alert. Being awake. You constantly see this, see to it. Do not be frightened. Be on your guard. Then when you see. So we're to look for certain things, but we got to know what to look for. And if you don't know what to look for, well, the odds of finding it are pretty small. If you don't even know what you're looking for, well, I think I can find it. You're like a blind man in a cave. What are you looking for? It doesn't matter. I'll find it. Well, good luck. So again, the call to alertness is throughout here, 13, 5, 7, 9, and 14. 21, the call to vigilance will never be more important than it will be for those that must face the events of Daniel's 70th week. They are entering the most turbulent period of human history. In fact, one from which most people will not escape. So if you think it's important to live the Christian life now and to know issues, if you're living in that period of history, which none of us will be, then you better be really up on this. And the fact is, most people are not going to be. They're going to have to learn this on the fly. There aren't going to be a million communicators out there. We'll presume, and I have kind of presumed, I can't prove it, that those 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be given a pretty good insights to pass on to people. I firmly believe that they are going to be the primary voice commanding people to get out of America, for instance. So they're going to have, I believe, the insights that they need in order to warn people and equip people during this period in history. But, again, it's such a difficult and challenging period of history, the likes of which, well, as Jesus sums it up here, there will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation. And this includes a watery catastrophe where Satan and the demons were run off the earth in Genesis 1. This includes the flood. This includes 70 AD. This includes events like the Holocaust. And you pick the worst events you've got in history, and there is nothing that he says is going to compare to what we're going to have in Daniel's 70th week. So verse 14 here begins with a temporal conjunction, hatan. To refer to an action that is conditional or possible. And 23, what those in that time are to be watching for is the appearance of something or someone that is referred to by the title, the abomination of desolation. The first noun, badalugma, which refers to that which is disturbing, that which causes one to be repulsed, that which causes extreme disgust and generates hatred toward the loathsome object. So it's hard to put enough adjectives here together, but to try to give you the idea that this is something that no one in their right mind would have anything to do with. I mean, it's just a horrible, horrible deal. 25, it is used to translate a few Hebrew terms in the Old Testament, which denote God's attitude toward idolatry and all that accompanies it. Deuteronomy 29:17. And in 29:17 here, the Hebrew noun, point A, shekuts, has a similar meaning. But often focuses on the shrines or images of pagan deities. And moreover, he said, when you came out of the land of Egypt and the nations through which you passed, moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. And the fact is, idol worship yields abomination. That's just the way it is. That's the way God always sees it. Nothing good comes out of idol worship. So also you can look at 32, 16 there. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. And that appears to be synonymous parallelism, where the jealousy and anger go together and the strange gods and abominations go together. That's not unusual, of course, in Hebrew poetry, and you should see in Deuteronomy, it should be written in different form. It should be written in poetic format. B, the noun toeva, likewise refers to that which is abominable, that which causes abhorrence, that which is loathsome or disgusting. Genesis 43:32. Here is Joseph when he's dealing with his brothers. And in verse 32, so they served him by himself. and them by themselves. See, Joseph is viewed as an Egyptian. He's not an Egyptian, but they think he is. Or they certainly treat him like one. But the Jews that came out of there, his brothers are viewed as somebody the Egyptians would not eat with. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat bread for the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. And they, as it turns out, they didn't like shepherds particularly, and these people were nomadic shepherds. That was a big part of their lifestyle. And so this was used in a context of racism, that this is how bad they viewed it, that to even eat with these people was so disgusting that an Egyptian wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't do it. You can also see Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. So see, things which are designated, that should be designated as abominations, include idols. You can see Deuteronomy 7:25. Spiritism, Leviticus 20:27. And that has the idea in it of mediums, psychics, this sort of thing. In there are people in Sarasota, other cities, they're just lucky they don't live in the age of Israel. Because these mediums and spiritists would be put to death. It was a capital offense seeking to obtain occult information by contact with demons. We recognize demons are stronger and smarter and know more than us. We don't consult them for help. And yet, the unbelievers out there do. And even stupid believers do it. Now, that's even worse. Some stupid believer gets up and reads their horoscope thinking it's going to help them. It doesn't help you. It's pagan in origin. At best, it's demonic. So Leviticus 20:27. Now, a man or a woman who is a medium or spiritist shall surely be put to death. Magic, witchcraft, and divination. Deuteronomy 18, 10 and 11. And while people today would argue against this, this includes all forms of magic, white magic, black magic, other forms of brown magic, green magic. I don't care what you want to call it. Seeking to divine the future through various means. And there's a lot of ways they do that. Rhabdomancy, they would shoot an arrow at will and however it landed. Then you got heptomancy. You'd study the liver of a dead animal and decide the future from it. This is all good stuff. Here 18, 10, and 11. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. One who casts a spell. And this very much, to me, when I studied Revelation, the irony is that this is very much the idea of where the drug culture came out of. It's not what people necessarily think it is. I mean, there's some notes I have in Revelation where I realize they're not talking about getting high and other stuff like that, essentially. What they're talking about is the use of drugs and other forms of mediums to contact the spirit world in order to gain insight and information with respect to either present circumstances or more particularly the future. And I can't remember where it is in there. It seems like it's about chapter 16 or so. But one of the things you recognize when you get into this is the drug culture was very much a part of the witchcraft situation and the occult situation. Not so much hippies, as you might think, but these people that are using this for other purposes. And for nefarious purposes, in fact. Child sacrifice, you can see for 2 Kings, you got to believe that God's not in favor of that. 2 Kings 16:3, although for some children you might wonder. And sexual immorality that's related to pagan worship. 1 Kings 14, 24. No, God doesn't really want us to kill our kids. I was teasing, even though you want to sometimes, maybe. 1 Kings 14, 24. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. These are the female forms were known as Vestal Virgins. They still call them that in Catholic Church, believe it or not, but they don't know what they're saying, but that's typical of the Catholics. And they did according to the abominations of the nations. You had both male and female, in fact, cult prostitutes. And essentially, you know, you can make a pretty popular worship if your worship of God consists of coming and having free sex. A lot of people will go for that. And so that becomes something that's a part of all of this. And out of all this idol worshiping comes these issues of spiritism, magic, drug usage, witchcraft, child sacrifice, cult prostitution, and these other factors. So why is the idol such an abomination to God? Well, look what comes from it. It's all these horrible things. Well, 26 in the New Testament, the term is used twice of the abomination of desolation. Only in our parallel passages, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 there. It is used twice of the mother-son cult. Revelation 17, 4 and 5. And I almost never got over this. There was a couple that came to church for the first time when I was teaching this passage. And I thought, good God, they'll never be back. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a couple sitting on a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of the abominations and the leftover sexual remains of her immorality. Well, that's pretty nasty. And people don't, they never preach on this in the Baptist church. They never use this verse once. And of course, they didn't bother explaining it either. And then I saw on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And essentially what we find out is all of these abominations flow out of the mother-son cult that goes back to the Tower of Babel, which is as ancient as anything on the planet. This occurred after the flood. So it's used there, and then it's used twice in a general sense in Luke 16:15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abominable, detestable, loathsome in the sight of God." So what the cosmos is out here praising to the high heavens, just figure that God probably hates it. That's just probably a pretty good standard by which you can judge things. That if the cosmos is all wrapped around the axle about how great it is, God probably hates it. It is usually opposite his plan. And then Revelation 21:27. I think that's a kind of a concluding sort of exhortation. Oh no, this is about who gets into the New Jerusalem. "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Only those names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So 27, in this case now, this noun, which the noun, I guess, hopefully you get the idea, the noun represents something pretty horrible, is followed by the genitive of the noun, eremosis, which is derived from the verb eremao, which means to lay waste, literally to make something a desert, to make a place uninhabitable, to depopulate a city or region. And the emphasis on eremos, desert, and that family of words, isn't just that it's a nasty place, it's that no one lives there. It's that nobody in their right mind lives there. And that it is inhabitable, uninhabitable, and that people avoid it. Well, 28, the second noun, eremosis, is to be classified as a genitive of product. This means that the abomination, and I'll leave it for now, whatever it is, produces the desolation, whatever that involves. And that's what will have to be determined from other passages. Because clearly one of the things that should stand out here in Mark, pretty much, even to the casual reader, is that he doesn't expand on this. He just talks about it like that everybody's supposed to know what he means. And so many of those readers probably were briefed on this by now. But you see that he doesn't expand on this. He doesn't mention what the abomination is, how it gets there, what all is involved, or any of that. He just says, when you see this, run. Well, okay, well, how are they to know what it is? Well, then you have to be able to identify it, although Jesus here does not stop and identify it. So 29, in a physical sense, it would refer to a person or object that was vile and abhorrent, devastating or destroying a region so that people abandon it, leaving it uninhabitable and uninhabited. That's really the idea. But the emphasis is on the lack of people, the uninhabited part of it. 30, while Mark offers no comment about the phrase, suggesting that his readers may have already understood what he meant, Matthew supplies the fact that this term is to be understood in terms of the book of Daniel. Matthew 24:15, in the parallel here, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, when you see him standing in the holy place. Now, see, we get far more information in Matthew. We see that, number one, although Mark does make it plain with his grammar, that it's a he. That he is standing in the holy place. This tells us where we're to look for him, which is very much helpful. I mean, look, if you've got to find something on planet Earth, it's best to have an idea of where to start looking rather than just, oh, I've got to find this, but I don't know how or when it's going to ever appear. And also, too, Matthew's account does something else for us, and that is Jesus is clearly still talking about something future here. There's no question about that, even if one interprets this in terms of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which you can't. But even if one does, well, you can, because some of the best exegetes have done it. I've read their commentaries. And they can exegete other passages fine, but some of this, when they come to it, they just freak out. He says here, number one, this is still future. Whatever it is, it's still future from when Jesus is talking. But he says it's referenced in Daniel the prophet, which tells us there must be a prophecy somewhere in Daniel that's going to explain this to us. And that part makes it much easier in terms of theology. Like, again, as I told you, I can't necessarily prove anything from grammar and language necessarily, syntax. But when I've got verses like this, it makes it very easy to prove where you're supposed to even look in the first place. And so here's where a matter of your exegesis and your theology, if you're doing them right, they work hand in hand. And they should, of course. So Mark offers no comment, but Matthew does. 31, although the phrase contains an allusion to Daniel 9:27. The exact phrase, the abomination of desolation, is not found there, but the very similar idea is. The exact phrase is actually found in Daniel 12:11. So if we look at Daniel 9:27, which of course in Daniel 9:24-27 is the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, with which everybody should be familiar by now. 69 weeks passed, then Messiah was cut off, 69 sevens literally. And we got 77s is actually what Daniel says, and I don't know that most of the translations do not reflect this. They use the word weeks, but in the Hebrew, it's 77s have been determined on your people, and any interpreter has to figure out what he's talking about. Well, when you go in and you do the work and you do the exegesis and you look at history, you quickly rule out days. 490 days have been determined on your people. And then 483 days will pass, and then Messiah will be cut off. Well, you go back and clearly we have the advantage. Now, see, this is another great advantage. People, it's easy to get bogged down and living in this world and how bad it all is and the government and the stupidity. I heard again today the stupidity of our federal government. I mean, we just should obviously start again. But they're passing a bill so that we can be sure of our financial stability through when? September. So every 6 months they're going to hold this country hostage to play their little political games. I say, If they don't make it, they reach an impasse. We start executing from the top down. And I bet you don't have to execute very many people before they reach a deal. I mean, if people start being shot on the hour that are in charge, every hour we'll shoot another one of you. I'll bet you that's motivation right there. I could find a way to get over whatever was hanging me up if I was staring death in the face, I'll bet you. Now, we can't do that, obviously. I'm being highly facetious. I can't emphasize this enough. I can't imagine if people hear this where they're thinking, oh my God, he's advocating they go out and kill the government. No, I'm not. I'm suggesting that radical procedures may need to be, because these men clearly can't do this. They're like little children. You got six-year-olds making policy, for God's sake. And yet they all claim that they're, you know, representing us. Well, they're not representing me, that's for darn sure. We don't need this. So anyway, in here you work out, and we live in history, and what I was getting at was we live in a very fortuitous time of history, in that number one, when we look at the Bible, we have all of history to bounce it off of. Can you imagine having to interpret the Bible, say, if you lived in 300 AD, and try to figure the book of Revelation out then? I don't think you could have. I don't think there's any way you could have. But we live in a time in history when we have the clearest view, number one, of history when properly looked at and interpreted. But also that leads us to the clear view of what's coming. Because, I mean, you can see history's headed in a certain direction. You've watched it all these years. And then you can see where it's going. Well, 490 days, as I looked into this, doesn't work. 490 months doesn't work. But 490 weeks, which, by the way, a week is comprised of seven, big tip off. A week you had to look at and you had to consider it. Okay, is this 490 weeks? Well, it turns out it's weeks, sevens, sevens. So it turns out it's years. But you can certainly prove it now. Could you have proved this in 300 AD or 300 BC? You probably should have been able to prove it in 300 BC if you were really a student of the Scripture. Or AD, I mean. If you were a student of the Scripture. But BC? No, probably not. So when you think about, you know, well, things are tough, and, you know, times are hard, and I didn't even get a Christmas card. Well, just realize that spiritually, you're in a really great spot. Because we can go back and evaluate all this. Well, it turns out the only thing that works here are years. 490 years. 483 of them have passed. We're looking for seven missing years. Okay, that's easy enough. No one discerned that from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince. And that phrase is, you can't miss what that phrase means. That phrase very much designates who it's talking about. And it's Messiah. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, the only thing I never figured out is why the 7 and the 62 are split apart here. There's probably some historical reason that I don't know or didn't catch. But the 7 and the 62 clearly add up to 69 anyway. So that makes it somewhat easier. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And that clearly, the 62 weeks follows the 7. So he doesn't say 69 weeks, he says 62 because of the way he'd already structured this. And we'll have nothing. Well, that has to be viewed in terms of 33 AD. And we've got, when we do, I don't think it's in Antichrist, but in the Doctrine of Daniel's 70th week, all the dates in there are, I've got the date for the decree under Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that's recorded for us in the Scripture, by the way. That's one of those intertestamental books. It's actually pretty helpful. Well, it's not really, it's not, quote, technically in the intertestamental period, but you're getting down close to it. When they are actually coming out of the Persian captivity, the Medo-Persian captivity, and returning to the land. So that's all been worked out, and that's all fine and good. And we know that the 69 weeks, Messiah's cut off, we know, in 33 A.D. In fact, Nisan 14, 33 A.D., he was cut off. And we'll have nothing. And what never happens is that you have this 70th week left. that's just kind of left hanging there. It's not mentioned. And many people make a mistake when they get into verse 27 when it says, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, there the 70th week is mentioned. Not the first week mentioned is not the 70th week. When he says he will make a firm covenant with many for a week, it implies a 7-year covenant, a 7-year treaty that he's going to sign. But when's he going to do it? In the middle of the week, he's going to do this. He's going to do certain things. And that's one of the things that we're going to see is the things he does in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. The final 7 years, of course, we got that we're going to have to deal with. So, again, although that phrase is used there in 9:27, it says, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That's a reference to Antichrist, but it doesn't use the precise language that we have here, say, in Matthew and Mark. Obviously, and of course, we're also comparing the Hebrew to the Greek as well. But if you look in Daniel 12:11, in the last part of that book, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. And so we'll deal with all the days. The days are easily enough to deal with too when we get to the Revelation passages and some of these others. 1260 days is 3.5 years, as we know. And then there's a blessing here pronounced on him who, but that phrase abomination of desolation is actually used here in Daniel. So we know that when Matthew says, as referenced by Daniel, we know where to look. So that makes it somewhat easier. 32, Mark continues with the fact that the abomination of desolation will be found standing in a place where he should not. And this is based on the fact that the neuter noun abomination... See, you'd never pick up on this in the English. You'd never be able to figure this out. The neuter noun abomination is modified by a masculine participle, indicating that an actual person is involved. 33, Matthew modifies the noun with the neuter form, the normal neuter form of the participle, which is the normal manner in which modifiers work in the Greek language. If you're going to modify a noun, and a participle can function as an adjective, the adjectival use of the participle is not unusual, then grammatically it should match. Well, 34, however, Mark uses what is called a constructio ad sensum, which means that the agreement is occasionally determined by the sense of the subject rather than by its grammatical gender or number. And that I cited the beginning or an intermediate grammar by Funk there, but most Greek grammars will tell you this. The good ones will, at any rate. That you don't always have to have grammatical gender agreement in order to... And when you don't, it's telling you. It's trying to tell you something. Why does it not match up like it should? Well, 35, in this case, the gender of the participle standing is masculine, which normally indicates a male human. This also reflects the same grammatical understanding in Daniel, which twice uses a masculine participle to refer to the person in view. The one who makes desolate, masculine participle, and the one who destroys, also masculine participle. Well, 36, while some interpreters, France for one, reject the idea that this refers to a man, others, like Lane for one, recognize that Mark sees the fulfillment of this in a person, some concrete figure in human history. And 37, a comparison with the book of Matthew makes it plain that the place in view is not a city, region, or a nation. Rather, the place that becomes desolate is the holy place. And Matthew is the one that references that, where Mark does not. He just says, when you see him standing where it should not be, or where he should not be. Well, okay, how would we know where that is? You wouldn't. But Matthew is very helpful. When he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. We've got a place to look anyway that we'll be able to point to. Well, 38, this can refer to nothing other than the temple. Acts 6:13 and 21:28 use that very term to describe the temple as it existed, certainly still existed in that time. But in Acts 6:13, I think, is the one where they're leveling their charges against Stephen. And they level their charges against Stephen, and they accuse him of all manner of things. But in 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple." That's what they've got in view there, and the law. Why? Because Stephen was, and this was a very fun thing when I was studying the book of Acts many years ago now, that Stephen really had insight that even the apostles didn't have. I mean, he really was a forward thinker. He really put some things together in his mind. And you see that the Jews typically tended to stay in and around Jerusalem. They were only scattered because of persecution. They would have stayed there forever, I think, all things being equal. But Jesus had told them, "You're going to be responsible to take the nation, the gospel, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, they weren't moving that fast towards the uttermost parts of the earth. They weren't even moving towards Samaria, frankly, because the Samaritans were, you know, racially hated. They didn't like them. But Stephen saw all of this, and he understood that the temple was no longer an issue. Well, that was a very weird thought to anybody in contemporary Judaism at that time, that the temple was no longer an issue. But he had picked up on things like Jesus told the woman at the well. There's coming a time when neither in Jerusalem nor wherever you are that you're going to worship God. And the time is coming and now is when God seeks those to worship him, to worship in spirit and in truth. And the geographic location means nothing. And then that was the very great brilliance of his speech all throughout chapter 7. What Stephen's pointing out to him is the great things that God's done in our history weren't done here. You claim that this is the be-all and end-all of experience and existence, and I'm telling you that history says otherwise. And so they hated all that. I mean, he's essentially, to what they see, he's attacking the temple, Judaism, and everything they believe in. Couldn't check their theological grid and listen to him to see if he was right, so they killed him. And also, it's used in 21:28. They were crying out when they got a hold of Paul. He's in Jerusalem where he shouldn't be, getting himself into all kinds of trouble. "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." And again, they accused Paul of being anti-Semitic of all things, you know. "A Jew's Jew," as he says, he calls himself. "I'm a Jew of Jews. The Hebrew of Hebrews. And you're anti-Semitic." See, it's one of those deals where you can insult your own race, you just can't insult other races. That's still kind of an unspoken law out there. So he's against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And of course, the idea was the temple. They thought he had defiled it. Well, this can refer to nothing other than the temple, which is invaded by someone so spiritually vile, so disgusting and abominable, that God abandons the temple and it becomes spiritually desolate. And 39, this makes perfect sense in that the phrase "where he should not be" refers to that which is not appropriate, that which is not fitting or proper. And 40, in many cases, the impersonal verb "day," it is necessary, is used to denote that which is necessary from the divine perspective. So in this case, when he's saying it is not necessary or proper, he's talking from a divine viewpoint that there's no way this guy should ever be there, ever. And yet he's going to be given free access to the temple, to the holy place, and probably to the most holy. I assume he's going to set it up in the most holy place, frankly. He may set it up in the court of the Gentiles. We don't know. But what this all does presuppose, too, again, in Matthew, without being said, is that the temple is still there and functional. And so if he's talking about 70 AD, well, by then the temple's gone. So that doesn't really fit. Well, 41, while some have seen a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in the actions of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes in 167 B.C., the words of Jesus in this passage make it explicit that there will arise a future person who will desecrate the temple by his very presence in it, rendering it a spiritual waste. And so clearly Jesus is not referencing a past action in this. Because he's basically telling them, when you see somebody, then flee. Well, that's clearly future from the time of speaking. And 167 BC was past from time of speaking. So that does not fit either. Well, 42, the events that surrounded Antiochus and his actions are a fulfillment of Daniel 11. But even there, the language is different enough to inform the interpreter that these two events are not exactly the same. For instance, Daniel 11:31. And it would be hard to go study Daniel on your own. I mean, you could, but we've got the notes online for it. But you almost probably have to hear this taught. And we were not recording then, sadly. So you can't. You could certainly read the notes to get some of the information. Daniel 11:31, forces from him will arise. They will desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. But that's all done. That all happens in 167 BC. This all has already happened. And one of the things you get into when you get into Daniel 11 particularly, and most good commentators know this too. I mean, it's not like only I've figured this out. I mean, most of them who have followed Daniel, who made a serious attempt to do the book, recognize that really when you start in verse, actually Daniel, I think it's 11:1, he basically gets a whole list of information here, starting with the realm of Greece. And the kings of Persia in verses 2 and 3. And so that's pretty clear that he's talking those historical kingdoms. Well, that all has history, and most of the people have recognized this, that historically verses 1 through 35 have been fulfilled. That these passages have already come to pass. But at verse 36, things change. There are things that they cannot reconcile with the historical narrative to that point. And it's correct. And here's where in verse 35, he stops. He says the appointed time is still to come. He closes verse 35 with that. And then, as it turns out, he leaps ahead to the time of Antichrist and picks up there. Why? Because Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist. And so as he explains where history is going to here, he brings it to this Antichrist, this type of Antichrist, although they're all, quote, technically Antichrists. And then he takes that as his type and jumps ahead and deals with a greater fulfillment in the time of Daniel's 70th week. So, A, when Antiochus arrived in Jerusalem, he showed contempt for the conservative Jews by erecting a statue of the Greek god Zeus on the altar of burnt offering on Kislev 15, 167 B.C. All this is pretty readily documented. You can go online and find out about Antiochus and if you're prone to read it. And it'll give you pretty much basic accurate dates. That most of the stuff on this historically should not be very far afield. B, 10 days later on Kislev 25, Antiochus ended daily sacrifices, including including the daily sacrifices at the temple. When he offered a pig, it's rumored that it was a pig, but it was at least some unclean animal. They're all agreed on that. Not everybody agrees that it was a pig. It's always been said that he sacrificed a sow on the altar. We can't necessarily prove that part, but what we can prove, it was a ceremonially unclean animal that shouldn't have been done, thus defiling the altar, making it ceremonially unclean. And he also did it on the altar of burnt offering. See, this is reflected in the Hebrew text, which indicates that they were not establishing some person within the temple precincts. They were offering. The Hebrew text uses nathan, the verb to give or to offer a sacrifice. So the first abomination of desolation is only a type of the greater one. It's not an exact in every detail. It doesn't have to be. Any more than, you know, the ark is a type of Christ, but Jesus wasn't made out of wood. I mean, I don't have to have exact one-to-one correspondence in types in order for them to be a type. The flood is a type of Daniel's 70th week. But obviously, the world's not going to be flooded. It's not going to be water. And those in the ark represent a type of believers. They're in Christ. If the ark is Christ, to be in the ark is to be in Christ, and deals with positional truth. So here, though, they were offering a sacrifice, which was the abomination that makes desolate. And indeed, the Jews of that period referred to this as the abomination of desolation, and rightly so. And after Antiochus was finally removed, the temple was razed and rebuilt, since it had been defiled to the point of ruin. And so they just completely started again, essentially from scratch, because they were not going to deal with that. It had been defiled, and they figured it could never be repaired. Well, 43, like some Old Testament events, the actions of Antiochus prefigure the actions of some eschatological figure or event. Daniel 3:1 there, very much, and I don't want to read that whole passage, but basically, as you should know, it's Nebuchadnezzar setting up that image, an image that was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and he made everybody worship it at a certain time. And there was and Nebuchadnezzar was, again, a smart enough guy, as many political leaders are, to know that you're really not going to unify a kingdom only through politics. You've got to have a greater unifying factor, and that factor is religion. If you can get people on the same page religiously, you can run the world, essentially. And essentially, you know, in some ways, while it wasn't necessarily, quote, a religion, the religion of the Nazis was the superiority of their race, the Aryan race. And once you got people on board with that, you didn't have any problem killing the inferiors, did you? No. Because essentially this became their religion. This was their doctrine. You have him set up this statue. Well, if you look at Revelation 13, 14 and 15. Revelation 13, 14 and 15. And he performs great signs. Here, this is the false prophet, by the way. So that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. Now, that's a pretty neat trick. If you can do that, I'd like to see it. It'd be impressive. And it will be impressive. This is one of those things Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians as lying wonders. Deceitful miracles. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. This is one of the real dangers here as we go into Daniel's 70th week. Is that people are very temporal-oriented and very sign-oriented. Show us a sign and we'll believe. And see, I can't show them any signs, so why would they believe me? Other than, you know, hopefully substantive exegesis. So the signs he was given, and he tells all those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak. Well, this is pretty impressive. Because, I mean, people have advocated all sorts of fulfillments of this. Like, oh, well, it's going to be a hologram. Well, I've seen holograms. I know what they look like. I've never seen one talk. But you could animate one. Or, you know, you had those, if you've been to Disney, or if you were ever there when you were a kid, and you saw the animatronic, guys that were doing their deal. But you could tell they weren't real. Well, this can't be something that simple. I mean, people can attribute all sorts of ways he's going to do this. But to me, this has to be nothing less than supernatural. This has to be suddenly that this inanimate object is now breathing and living and issuing orders. And how he does that, it's beyond. I think it's going to... If you could explain it with technology, people wouldn't be fooled by it. People know what technology is. But I don't think you're going to be able to explain this away via technology. I think it's going to be that impressive. when this all comes to pass. Okay, well, I'm sorry our time got away from us. We're done here tonight, so we'll pick up here, continue tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to refresh in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.